Right, as I said, the text is 2 Samuel 11. I'm picking up at verse 16. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Now, you all know that I'm a fan of Star Trek, The Next Generation. And there's one episode that involves this massive cover-up. Wesley, the child prodigy, was now a cadet at the academy. And he was involved in a five-member squadron. And they were attempting to do the very dangerous and banned, whatever it was called, the Covord Starburst. It was this fancy thing, but extremely dangerous. It wasn't allowed anymore. Well, there was a collision. One member of the squadron died, and the squadron leader convinced the other four of them to lie and cover it up. He said they'll never figure out what happened. Well, the captain did some investigating on his own using all the technology aboard the Enterprise, and he figured it out that they were trying this Covord Starburst. And he calls Wesley in, has a conversation, and that conversation ended this way. Picard said, "The first duty of every Starfleet officer is to the truth, whether it's scientific truth, historical truth, or personal truth. It's the guiding principle on which Starfleet is based. And if you can't find it within yourself to stand up and tell the truth about what happened, you don't deserve to wear that uniform. I'm going to make it simple for you, Mr. Crusher. Either you come forward and tell Admiral Brand what really took place, or I will dismissed." Cover-up just isn't a good thing to do, is it? Our text today plunges us into a story of cover-up and deceit and more. The contrast we see in David in this chapter compared to the two preceding chapters is so stark, it almost borders on the unbelievable. How could this same man be doing this? So it begins. In the spring, when kings go out to war, David didn't. He stayed home. And much has been made of this, and probably for good reason. David had mustered a large force, apparently the whole army. Gabaline in Expositor's Commentary says, the narrator thus leaves the impression that every able-bodied man in Israel goes to war. Everyone, that is, except the king himself. But David remained in Jerusalem. The contrast between David and his men could hardly be expressed in starker terms. Staying home in such situations was not David's usual practice, of course. He indeed, leading his troops into battle, was expected to be a major external activity of an ancient Near Eastern ruler. Although therefore reprehensible in itself, David's conduct on this occasion opens the way for royal behavior that is more despicable still. Now, we're not given any information as to why he chose to stay home. In all of the other things that he's already faced and accomplished, it's most likely not fear of the battle. And he's a battle-hardened guy. He's been in war since his teens. So just why would only be a guess. So he gets out of bed and he roams around. One commentator points out that the word used for roam there, relative to David anyway, is always used in a negative context. I remember hearing in sermons as a kid that there was a law that men weren't allowed to be up on the roof. If there was such a law, whatever searching I did, I could not come across such a law. So I don't know if that was illegal for him to be up there or not. But he gets up and he's roaming about. Did he go roaming because he just wanted some fresh air? Was he having difficulty sleeping? Or did he already have discontent in his heart? And he went up there maybe hoping to see something. We don't know. The account is so brief, we're given no information as to the state of the heart of either David or Bathsheba. There's an older tradition by some of the commentators who tried to make Bathsheba out to be a seductress, putting most of the blame on her. I've not come across any of the current scholarship that still holds that view. But even if she was, David was the chosen of the Lord. He had blessing upon blessing. He bore the responsibility of leading God's people. And he already had plenty of wives. We could list reason after reason why he should not have pursued this, but he did. In John's terms, he was loving the world at that time via the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. His love and adoration for God that we see in so many of the Psalms is now out of view. Isn't it amazing how quickly we can fall? Here's the great giant killer of whom they sang, David has killed his tens of thousands, and he can't stand before a wave of lustful passion. The words of the last verse of Come Thou Fount that we sang earlier are clear to this point, aren't they? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's you, and that's me. We need to distrust our wavering hearts. We need to cling to Christ at all costs and at all times. The lusts and cravings of our hearts are so deceitful that they will always lead us away and will always put us into a position where we ought to be fleeing from them rather than indulging them. So at those times, let's recall our Savior, or as Paul says, let's set our affections on things above. Now we inquired about her. He was told that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, Uriah the Hittite wasn't just some run-of-the-mill soldier. He was one of David's mighty men. He was of the elite. Now, that in and of itself should have been enough. She's another guy's wife, and that guy's your friend and a faithful servant. But it didn't deter him. He has her brought to the palace. He intentionally, willfully, and knowingly commits adultery with her. And she conceives and sends him word that she is with child. So David jumps into cover-up mode. He had Uriah sent home from the battlefront. He hoped that Uriah would go home and enjoy an evening with his wife, and then all would be taken care of. Not a problem anymore. Well, Uriah, a more noble and righteous man than David at this point, sleeps with the palace servants and refuses to go home while his fellow soldiers are sleeping out in the battlefield. So plan A failed. Plan B, let's try that same thing again, but let's get him drunk first. Another fail. Now, how much trouble have we gotten ourselves into, or how much trouble has been caused in the world by cover-ups? I remember as a young man hearing numerous conversations about the Nixon Watergate mess and how far better off he would have been had they come right out and said, yeah, we broke into the office, we were looking for certain stuff. It probably would have been over within a week, but it dragged on for months and months, led to his resignation and imprisonment of numerous other people. Cover-up just doesn't serve a good purpose, really, at all. Well, how about you? Have you ever created a bigger mess by covering up than just confessing your sin? If you haven't, I'm sure you know someone who did. And we look at it, we shake our heads and say, wow, that really turned into a mess. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Just because you're young doesn't mean that you don't try to and actually do cover up your sins sometimes. You don't have to be a grown-up to do that. You know what the two things that we do the most when we're trying to cover up? We lie and we hide. You know, if you did something you weren't supposed to do, and let's do something really simple. You were told that jar of cookies there are for when your friends are coming over tomorrow and you're not supposed to have any. You figure, well, it's a big jar. There's lots of cookies in there. Mom will never miss one. So you eat one. And then there's crumbs on the floor and maybe crumbs on your shirt. And you say, oh, got to get rid of those crumbs. So you hide the crumbs. And Mom says, do you have one of those cookies? Oh, no. And you lie. That's what cover-up is made of hiding and lying. And hiding and lying. And hiding and lying some more. And you know when it gets difficult? When you tell one lie, you have to remember what you said. Because you might be asked again. And if you tell a different story, then it's like, then they'll know that you're lying. So it gets way, way, way harder when you're trying to cover up. So what's better, covering it up or confessing that you did wrong? Well, the Bible clearly tells us that we're better off by confessing our sin. The Bible tells us that God is faithful and just. He'll forgive us our sins if we confess. So let's not bother with all that cover-up stuff. It creates a whole lot more trouble. Let's confess our sins to those that we've sinned against and certainly to God. Well, plan A was simply deceit. Plan B was deceit plus drunkenness. But with plan C, the sin explodes exponentially. David writes a note to Joab and sends it with Uriah back to the battle line. Now, Joab had laid siege to the city, and the battle was an ongoing thing. So Joab was told to put Uriah up front, where the battle is the fiercest, and then the rest of you pull back so that he gets killed. Plan C worked. Uriah is killed. Murder is cloaked as a casualty of war. So David goes from lust to adultery to deceit with drunkenness to murder. David, however, is up to the challenge, as verses 14 to 25 show. He will have to make Uriah carry his own death warrant under royal seal. David is in control. He writes the letter and sends it via Uriah. Uriah must be liquidated, and he is, for Joab and the Ammonites are most accommodating whenever it's only a little matter of a little bit of blood. In verses 14 to 25, all that matters is that Uriah die, and that the big fact is mentioned repeatedly in verse 15, 17, 21, 24, and 26. Oh, there will be a funeral at the National Cemetery, and there will be the press releases eulogizing Uriah's exceptional military record and the fanning of anti-Ammonite sentiment. But Uriah is dead, and that's all that matters. So Joab sends word back to David that the deed has been done. He must prepare the messenger for a possible reaction from David, so he tells him what to do if David gets angry. But the bottom line is that Uriah is dead. Joab must have figured that that's all that David cared about in this situation. And he was right. Davis again. So David has persevered. He has succeeded. All of the verses 6 through 25 centers on these two facts. Uriah did not go to his house, and Uriah the Hittite is dead. David engineered it, and he arranged it all. The humble man who penned Psalm 23 and Psalm 103 that we sang earlier, the one who showed chesed to Mephibosheth and to Hanun, now lives in arrogance. Hiding his lust and sin is of paramount importance, even at the cost of his friend's life. The path of sin is treacherous and deceptive. Hiding it makes it all the more so and tends to rot your soul. It can lead to hiding, cloaking, lying, deceiving in all sorts of other areas of life as well. Have you noticed that God hasn't been mentioned in this chapter until the last verse? There it says, that which David had done was evil in the eyes of Yahweh. That which he had done initially was evil, but the cover-up was stacking evil upon evil. Our shorter catechisms ask, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? The answer is, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. What applies here is that several aggravations part. It's adding sin upon sin upon sin and then culminating in the murder of Uriah. Yahweh was not pleased with any of it, from the initial lust to the deadly cover-up. Davis summarizes it this way. The way the narrative is written then tells us that the silence of God does not indicate the absence of God. His eyes gaze upon, his eyelids test the sons of men. Because evil runs on its successful course does not mean that God is not watching it. And yet there is the mystery. And there is the problem some may feel with 2 Samuel 11. Like much injustice, the evil of 2 Samuel 11 goes unimpeded as if God were not there. We're told at last that it was evil in Yahweh's sight. But if Yahweh hates injustice, why did he not prevent it here? If he hates oppression, why didn't he stop it? To steal mourners' words at Lazarus' grave, could not God have kept Uriah from dying? Our story does not resolve this mystery. It only insists on a clarity. Yahweh may be silent, but he is not sightless. The thing David had done was evil in Yahweh's eyes. David may have Bathsheba's flesh and Uriah's blood, but he will also have to face Yahweh's eyes. All of our sin is equally open and bare before him. We can't cloak it. We can't cover it up from the sight of Yahweh. Therefore, the only hope we have is really in the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. God sees our motive. He sees our intention in all we do. He knows everything there is to know about every thought, word, and deed. And he knows that they're never perfect. They're always tainted with sin. Therefore, we need a Redeemer who is perfect. Now, if we add to that the thoughts, words, and deeds that are openly evil, we prove the point over again that we need the perfections of Christ, both to take away our sin and provide us with positive righteousness, which we do not have on our own. So when you're tempted with a situation like this, flee to Christ. When you've fallen in a situation like this, flee to Christ. When you discover that you're in the midst of a cover-up of a situation like this, flee to Christ. It's the only help. It's the only solution. It's the only hope in the context of any of the facets and degrees of our sin. Christ is the answer. And to him we must flee. He bids us now to come and have fellowship with him at his table.